I'm going to go ahead and get started, and I'll start with prayer. So let's pray together, ladies. Heavenly Father, as we just sung the song, He Leadeth Me, we are reminded, Lord, that You lead us, Lord, and You guide us, and You give us the wisdom, You give us the encouragement that we need every day. And Lord, we are to follow You. We are the sheep of Your pasture, just as Psalm 100 says that we studied this week. Father, thank You for each of the ladies who are here today, and we pray for those who couldn't make it. Lord, be with them, whether it's sickness or a conflict of schedules. But Lord, we pray that even their hearts would be encouraged by this lesson, and that we would be faithful to Your word, to listen, to hear, and to apply it. Lord, thank You for this morning. In Your precious name, amen. Okay, so our lesson's called Rejoice, the Lord is King. But I want to first look back over our study for the past few months, because we've been looking at book 4 of the Psalms, and I'd love to just do a little highlight review and some opportunities to look back in the sections that we've covered. We started with Psalm 90, as you recall, and I just kind of did a little summary, so you can turn back in your book if you'd like to, or you can just listen. But Psalm 90 was the one we talked about. The Lord is an eternal God before creation. In contrast, our lives are temporal, and we must learn to fear God because we need Him to teach us how to live wisely. That was a great lesson on all of those things we learned. His power and His wrath will consume us because of our sins, but we are satisfied by His loving kindness. We talked about His hesed, His steadfast loving kindness, which is a covenant-keeping love. Psalm 91, then, we moved into God being our most high shelter and our refuge whom we can trust. We need not fear danger because no evil will harm us, and He knows our name and protects us. I love that. He knows our name. That's such a beautiful phrase. He is our salvation. The safest place in the world is in the center of His will and under His protective shadow. Psalm 92 says that Yahweh's works are great. In light of the certainty of God's provisions, the godly do not need to fret over the actions of the wicked. While the wicked look like they're flourishing, they will perish. The righteous will declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness and will yield fruit even in old age because they have God as their rock. Again, that loving kindness and faithfulness, that's the same hesed love. But I love that one because we don't need to fret. Sometimes we see things going around us and we think this is horrible and what's happening. And yet, you know, God is we don't need to fret over the actions of the wicked. They will be made right. Psalm 93 talked about Yahweh reigns with majesty and strength. His throne is from everlasting. When the seas are rising, we have God's anchors to steady us. God is sovereign and everything is in His control. What a great reminder in that psalm. And everything is in His control. His testimonies never fail, and His temple is holy. What a comfort to know that we can experience peace and safety when the storms and floods arise in our lives. Psalm 94 tells us that the Lord disciplines and He will judge the wicked. Those who afflict God's people and think He does not see will face destruction. Yahweh will not abandon His people, and His loving kindness will hold them up. When we're anxious, we can take delight in God's consolations because He is our stronghold. He's our rock of refuge. That's a wonderful psalm to just review those truths when you're feeling overwhelmed and you feel like the wicked are winning. But He will deal with them and take vengeance, and He will not abandon His people. Psalm 95 says, come and worship Yahweh, the rock of our salvation. And I love this section of worship, which we're getting into here. He is a great God, a great King above all gods. Worship Him as His people, and do not harden your hearts, or it may be too late to enter His rest. That's a sober warning. I know we talked about that when we did that lesson. In Psalm 96, the words sing, ascribe, come are all repeated phrases that build excitement that the Lord is coming. We must proclaim the good news of His salvation. We must recount His wondrous deeds daily and tell others about His glory and praise Him. He's the one who made the heavens. He's clothed with splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. Creation waits to be set free from sin as He will come to judge the earth. I love that theme of creation, just waiting for that setting free, that getting out of the sin. Well, now as we look into Psalm 97 to 99, we see this section of enthronement psalms. Sometimes they say royal psalms. But these psalms are really a celebration of the evidence of the reign of the Lord, as well as the expectation of His future reign over all the earth. So there's a near completion, and there's also a far looking far down the road of what will come. As I said, creation longs for things to be made right. Psalm 96 and 98 capture the delight of the prospect of the coming of the Lord, but Psalm 97 brings kind of the doom that awaits those who rebel against the Lord. Spectacular changes in nature accompany the Lord's intervention. Remember what happened in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Think of that as the culmination of the greatest deliverance that Israel ever had. And the whole clouds, the miracle of the sea. There's so many creation, nature, that the Lord intervened and used creation to show his glory. When you think about the victory over the Israelites coming out from Egypt and the signs and wonders of God, Scripture records verses where nature fought for Israel because God sovereignly controlled it. And that's a great reminder. That theme quickly turns to judgment in Psalm 97, as clouds and darkness surround him. So recognize that this clouds and darkness is a symbol of judgment. Verse 2 tells us that the righteous and the justice are the foundation of his throne. All people will see his glory when they see the earth tremble and the mountains melt and the heavens declare his righteousness. No one's going to escape that. That's the reality. And God's power cannot be resisted. Therefore, the wicked should tremble at his coming. But the other side is that the Lord rules his people, and that should cause us to rejoice, ladies. That's the righteous should be rejoicing at his coming. And that's a good question. Do we have fear in thinking about meeting the Lord, or are we rejoicing to meet the Lord? I hope we're all rejoicing, because we have nothing to fear if we are his people. What a contrast to those who worship idols that will be brought to shame when the Lord comes in his magnificent splendor. God is higher than any false god. To the psalmist, this victory is only a preview of the final victory that will come at the end of history. Joel 2:28-32 records, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonder in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those who the Lord calls." That's an amazing picture there. Amos 5:18-20 says, "Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion, or when a bear confronts him, or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will the day of the Lord not be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness of in it?" Well, this significant language shows there's divine intervention that will be historically and literally fulfilled at the coming of the Lord to establish his reign. This language is not only a vivid description that occurred at the time the psalmist wrote this, but it's also that the psalm harmonizes with the prophecies of the great final day of the Lord. The psalmist knew what the prophets foresaw, that in the eschatological fulfillment, the victory and manifestation of his appearance will be glorious beyond anything we can imagine. So what are the saints exhorted to do? And I love this in Psalm 97. It says to hate evil and to rejoice in the Lord, to hate evil and rejoice in the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10-11 and also verse 14 reminds us, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." We have work to do. We have to be hating evil and rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, Romans 12:9-21 is great section of scripture if you ever need to just be reminded of the marks of a true Christian, to hate evil and cling to good and all those things. Go back over that list. That's a wonderful section. I just read that this week. The great coming of the Lord will cause endless praise and celebration by the righteous, who will then realize the answer to the prayers of the saints down through the ages, that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth. Think about that. All the saints in the past who've been praying these prayers, they're going to see those prayers answered. It's wonderful. And meanwhile, 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And then we move to Psalm 98. It's an exhortation to praise because the Lord has displayed his salvation and his righteousness to the world by delivering his people. and will someday come to save his people. He will judge the world and renew creation just as he promised. God's power reveals salvation by his steadfast love and faithfulness, his hesed, as I said earlier. That's a covenant-keeping love. This psalm unites the chorus of nature and mankind in worship of the divine. The psalmist calls for the congregation to sing a new song. We think about that. Praise must always be new and fresh, never routine. As we come to church on Sundays, our praise shouldn't just be, you know, looking at the words and kind of routinely singing them, but think about them freshly and new every time we sing them, the meaning of them. As the psalmist says, we have many reasons to sing praise. We experience God's blessings and there's answers to prayer. Every victory is a reason to praise. Salvation was a mighty act of God that gave deliverance as well as revealing his power to save. So it wasn't just the deliverance, but it's also his power. God acted upon what he remembered, and he showed himself to be trustworthy. Even the word victory is hoshiah, which we can hear that word Messiah, and that whole parallel there. We studied earlier. I know Heather brought that lesson in for us, and that's the aspect of salvation. It means to be liberated, to be saved, to be delivered. Romans 8 reminds us, verses 19 through 21, for the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I love that verse. And you think about just what heaven will be like and what we're going to see. Think about the garden, how the creation before the fall, and how just glorious that must have been, you know, that reality. And we're going to see that all restored. Even though the words don't come out from creation, it too can be heard, since the whole earth is full of God's glory. And if you ever just meditate on these verses, this Psalm 19, 1 through 3 are beautiful verses to remind us. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Isn't that beautiful? Just we can go out there and just be silent and look at the stars at night or watch the morning sunrise. The heavens declaring his glory. We look with expectation. We know he's coming. Verse 9 in Psalm 98 says he's coming. God keeps his covenant promises, and he will ultimately redeem his people and judge the world with righteousness. When he does come to make everything right, all the people of the earth and all of nature will respond in ways that reflect his majesty. Our lives should sing praise continually that attest to his wonderful works that he has done for us. We have the hope that when Christ comes to make all things right, we're going to see it in its rightful state. This is going to be an amazing change. His power will be manifested as the sovereign Lord of creation, and we will see nations bow down to him. That's a wonderful psalm to kind of reflect the whole idea of creations and natures and nations bowing down. Well, Psalm 99 now begins with the exaltation of the Lord's reign and his established throne. It calls on everyone to fear and tremble and praise him because of his sovereign majesty. All the enthronement psalms tell of the establishment of a righteous kingdom on earth. But it can only be righteous because the king is holy. So because the king is holy, we can have a righteous kingdom. Three times in this psalm, we hear the psalm, he is holy. Verses 3, 5, and 9, it repeats it, kind of like a chorus. Holy is he is holy. God is pure and righteous because he is unique and different from anything common. Think about that, ladies. This God is so different from us. And sometimes we tend to put God in our box of how we think he is. And, you know, he's our genie we can pray to, or our Santa, you know, get things we want. God is holy. We have to remember that. He is pure. He's very unique and different from anything that's common. As we read this psalm, we should be struck by the exhortation to recollect how exalted he is and how we need to give him reverence. I love how our church really honors just worship music and just, you know, the fact that we care about things that are, it's coming before the Lord, even in the sanctuary here, then things like that. We treat it with reverence, not just common. Verses 5 and 9 both repeat the refrain that say, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. His fearful presence calls us to praise his great and awesome name, a reflection of his unparalleled holiness. God's rule is a king who loves justice, and he has established equity. His governance is not arbitrary. It's not just in his own whims of what he wants to do, but it's rooted in righteousness and justice. And it even sets a benchmark for earthly governance. Think about how our governance in our world is basically built upon God's principles and righteousness. Many times in Scripture, we hear the words that everything he does, especially his decisions, are just and right and fitting. God established and sustained a just and righteous order for his people. And we too should live by that same order. Let others see that this is the solution to the fallen world that we live in. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel called upon God, who answered them. He communicated. God communicated with them from the pillar of the cloud. And he gave them divine guidance. Despite his high position, God interacted with his servants. I love that, because it's God who's reachable. He communicates with us. He's close. And yet he heard their pleas and provided just response, reinforcing his character of compassion and justice. But the psalm also concludes by acknowledging God's responses to the evil deeds of his people, yet emphasizes his willingness to forgive. I love that verse in there, I don't have it written in front of me, but where it says he's a forgiving God. Think about that for our own personal testimonies. Over and over, we read of God's mercy, but we also read that no unconfessed sin will go unpunished. So we are responsible for our sin, and without the blood of Christ covering that sin, we won't be called to his kingdom. We must bow into him in worship. To praise and exalt him properly requires that we bow before him in submission and in reverence. This final fulfillment will happen when Jesus the Messiah comes to put down his enemies and establish his righteous reign. Then the praise and acclamation of his greatness and his grace will be fully realized and appreciated. I love this section of Psalms. Just gets our mind on the Lord. It gets our mind on praise and thinking about just really what's to come. Lastly, as we look at Psalm 100, we cannot help but be thankful. This is a psalm that's often read at Thanksgiving, and maybe sometimes you've memorized that one. It's beautiful. It invites us threefold to make a noise, to serve, and to come before Yahweh. And it affirms three things. Yahweh is God. He made us. We are his. It gives another threefold invitation to enter, to give thanks to, and to praise. And lastly, it confirms threefold affirmation of God's nature. For he is good, his loving kindness endures, and his truth is faithful from all generations to the generation. Deuteronomy reminds us in chapter 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and calamity," and urges his people to choose life. God urges his people to choose life. Life is found in obedience to the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, a little farther in the chapter, verses 19 and 20 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed." Isn't that beautiful? It's the seed, the generations that is us. You know, it's basically being passed along. I think that was one of the questions in our book, which is pretty neat. Who has influenced us? You know, and we've got this generation being passed along here. "You and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." For those who acknowledge the Lord as their maker and master, they should serve him with jubilation. Praise is the evidence of a living faith because it reveals how well people know the Lord and how loyal they are to him. Think about that phrase. I'm going to repeat that. Praise is the evidence of a living faith because it reveals how well people know the Lord and how loyal to them. So if we're called to praise our King, we need to be doing that. That shows our loyalty to him. It shows our honoring him. And the call to shout is all the earth, meaning everyone on the earth. I love this verse because it really makes you think of missions, and it makes you kind of think outside of just your own church or your own city or even our country. But this is all the earth. God is to be recognized as sovereign over all the earth by praises and fanfare. Especially makes us think to be more mission-minded and pray for all the earth and pray for the other nations to praise the God, because it's very important we have that mindset. We see more specifically that we're called to serve the Lord with gladness, which refers to our spiritual service. And I think about what gladness means. Romans 12, 1 through 2 remind me that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are, it's a spiritual service by us living a life that's holy and acceptable to God. There must be a response to the Lord's greatness and goodness. That response is our joyful service to Him. We are to enter His gates with thanksgiving when we enter His presence. So as we walk into our church sanctuary, as we walk into our group with our women here today, just be thankful. So many times, you know, we have these lists of things in our mind that are burdens or concerns or cares, and just remember, be thankful. God has ordained everything, and we can trust Him. Everything we have and everything we are is from Him. And praise reminds us that there's no one else like Him. People are not independent of God, even though they think so. They often think, you know, that they don't need God. They need God because they're going to face Him as their judge, is their judge if they don't recognize Him here on this earth. If the Lord is God, then He's also the Creator, and He made us, and we're accountable to Him as our Maker. We're also His sheep, and I love this word picture Psalm 100 uses, that we, as a sheep, we basically have care and protection and provision from Him. We have that special covenant relationship. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 is a warning that says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." This was the false teachers. This was the leaders who were not teaching what should have been taught. In Ezekiel 34, 31 says, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord." Isn't that a great verse to kind of cling to? Human sheep of my pasture. I love that. Oftentimes we kind of think of sheep and what that looks like, and we just remember we are God's sheep. I love also in Ezekiel 34, I read this, it's kind of a warning, but a strong picture of God's fierce love and commitment to His people. Despite the failures of human leadership, God promises to step in as the ultimate shepherd. Ezekiel 34 is just a profound chapter in the book of Ezekiel, where God, through His prophet, rebukes the leaders of Israel for their selfishness and neglect of the people they were chosen to guide and protect. God declares that He will rescue His sheep from the negligent shepherds. He will hold them accountable for their actions and end their rule. God promises to search for His scattered sheep and bring them back, providing them with good pastures and rest. He will seek the lost, bring back the stray, bind up the injured, and strengthen the weak. Well, God promises to place one shepherd over His people, and we know that David's descendant is the one he did that, who will tend to them, symbolizing the future Messiah. Israel speaks of that. God promises a covenant of peace with His people, bringing security, blessing, and freedom from all forms of enslavement and fear. They will know that He is their God, and we are His people. Of course, that makes us think of Psalm 23, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that. Listen as I read Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a great follow-up to Psalm 100 here. Just as Psalm 100 says, God's unfailing love, His commitment to justice, and the hope of redemption and restoration gives us reasons to praise Him and thank Him. God is worthy to be praised because of who He is and what He has done. Ladies, let us praise God with our hearts being enthusiastic. I mean, I think about that, and we need to think through what our hearts are. Are we serving with delight because of His goodness in our lives to Him? Revelation 5:9-10 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seal. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Only the Lord is worthy to receive praise. And Revelation 5:12-13 affirms that, says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard in every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Well, I hope this was an encouragement. I have a few questions that I just want to kind of throw out there. And if we have just a couple of minutes, if anybody wants to answer, they can. Otherwise, just think about these. But the first one I just want to ask is, how does the imagery used in all these psalms enhance your understanding of God's greatness? Is there anybody who wants to just give a thought on that? How does all the imagery that we talk about, because this section here is definitely a praise section, a worship section. Do we feel like we understand God's greatness after reading those sections and just seeing his power, his majesty, his holiness? I think that's really what we need to dwell on. How about this one? The psalmist refers to the joy of creation in praising the Lord. How does nature's praise inspire your own worship? How many of you have ever just sat and read your Bible outside by a brook or a stream or lake or something? I mean, doesn't that just inspire you to just praise the Lord and think about that? Even just in the backyard with the birds singing, like I mentioned this morning. It's just such an inspiration. Because the little animals, the little flowers that are blooming right now in spring, those are praising the Lord. It's beautiful. They're blooming, and that's the nature's way of praising God. And then how is God's righteousness displayed to all nations? I love that verse that we brought in, all nations. It's not just personal, but it's the whole world, all nations. We're going to gather together as one people, all and together of every tribe and nation. And how can you show God's righteousness in your interactions with others? I think that's a question we always are needing to work on. And in a world filled with unrighteousness, how can we maintain a heart of worship like the psalmist? I think that's sometimes a hard one to do. How to keep maintaining a heart of worship even in the unrighteous things going on around us. I think that can be discouraging. As we know, we just need to keep our focus on the Lord. And lastly, how does the joyful celebration in these psalms inspire you to spread the message of God's love and righteousness to those around it? We can't just keep it to ourselves, ladies. We need to spread that to others and share. I love the last weekend, this last Easter weekend, with just the joy of watching the sobriety of Good Friday and then just the contrast of Easter Sunday where God rose. I mean, the resurrection is real. And because of that hope, we know we're going to be raised someday. So I'll go ahead and close us.